Father God, we thank you so much for a time in which we can settle our minds and focus on you and worship, preparing ourselves for the opening of your word and studying of what you have revealed about yourself. Lord, we recognize that it is your scripture filled with your power, and we pray that you would apply it to our lives through this time together to your glory and to our benefit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past couple of weeks, during this hour, we have been thinking about how to present the gospel to religious people who are not redeemed. And we've been thinking particularly about moralistic monotheists, people who believe in one God rather than a multitude of gods, and people who are trying to live good lives. And most of the time, people like that have got an understanding of some, on some rudimentary level, of the scripture. They generally have some notion of the biblical God. And so there are things that we don't have to cover in as much detail because they have heard of them. There are other things we have to cover in more detail because they have missed them. And we noticed as we looked at a sermon that the Apostle Paul preached in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch on the first missionary journey, that there were certain things he emphasized to people just like that. He deals differently with the pagans. They have to have different things emphasized to them. But people who have been religious for all of their lives and who have seen the scripture and have never connected the right things will go on missing it unless we emphasize certain things. And so Paul began with the authority of scripture, and throughout his sermon he preached from the scripture with the assumption that this scripture has authority. It has to be acted on. God himself is speaking. We have to do that. He emphasized Jesus as the Savior, because religious people are thinking about everything but that. They're thinking about what they can do for God. They're thinking about how busy they've been and what good people they are. And calling Jesus the Savior reminds people that they need to be saved, that Jesus wouldn't have come into the world unless there were a problem you couldn't handle. And that's what religious people have to be reminded of. We noted that Paul communicated an intense sense of urgency, because religious people tend to take it in week after week and never do anything about it. He emphasized that we must act. We must act now. And then he focused on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, again, bringing to mind that there was a problem, and that problem of sin required a substitute, and that God did just as he promised he would, sent his perfect son who died as a substitute, who was buried and who was raised on the third day. After that, he emphasized forgiveness, which again points up that problem. But now that the death, burial, and resurrection have been proclaimed, there's a new sense of hope. There is forgiveness. That's the point of all of this. That has to be emphasized. It reminds religious people of their sin, but it gives them hope. And if you've known a lot of moralistic monotheists, you know that hope is lacking. In all of that busy activity, all of the do-gooderism, all of the ritual, all of the traditions in which people take comfort, there's no hope. And they've covered it over with a facade, but inside they know, and so we offer forgiveness. Paul even went so far after that to emphasize freedom specifically from the things that religious activity cannot free you from. That's how he said it. Free from the things the law could not free you from. And then at the end, he emphasized a warning, a very intensive warning, distinct from the urgency near the beginning. He specifically warned people not to be among those who would be condemned. You need that with religious people who are enamored with their own activity. And so these things are very helpful, and they enable us to communicate the gospel to people who aren't really listening for the gospel, to people who think they've got it together. They're not asking any questions. They're not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They're content with their religious activity, and they figure God's going to give them a pass and they're going to be fine. And emphasizing these things to them cuts past all of those religious assumptions and all of that surface contentment and reveals the need of the human heart. And we have to say things like that to religious people who are not redeemed. But it's never the end of the story when we say those things. It's not like you're just tossing out a gospel grenade and getting out of the way before the thing blows. You say this stuff and something comes after. So we're sharing the gospel and hopefully in the power of God with sensitivity to His Spirit leading us, and we're articulating the gospel clearly and well because the Spirit of God does dwell in us and enables us. And the person's got to do something with that. There'll be some kind of response, and then that response will require something of you. It's back and forth. There's interaction. What do you do next? What comes after the gospel is made clear? Well, that's what we're going to think about this morning as we go back to this account in Pisidian Antioch on the first missionary journey. We'll just look at the verses that come next. We'll pick up right where we left off last time. If you missed those points I just summarized, they're on the last two messages from Acts 13 on our website. You can listen to those later if you like. So today we're going to look at Acts 13, verses 42 to 52. Let's read that passage, and then we'll think about what comes after the gospel has been made clear. Acts 13, verses 42. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us." And this is a quote from Isaiah. "I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So the message of the gospel proclaimed is a powerful thing. The message of the gospel, where we emphasize the very things that the lost heart is not dealing with, has a power that is not a human power. The gospel, emphasized the right way, cuts past the religious assumptions, cuts past the traditions, cuts past the games that people play in telling themselves that everything is fine. It shows that the only hope is in Jesus Himself. And the warning rings clear in that lost heart that they don't yet have that hope. That message has power. And verse 42 gives us an idea of the power. These guys have been speaking in the synagogue one time. And verse 42 says, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, initial interest does not mean necessarily that anyone has come to salvation or that anyone is going to come to salvation. But it is the necessary first step. It's good if they're interested. That would be a good thing. And in this case, the effective proclamation of the gospel did such a work that these people were actually begging these guys not to move on, but to come back the next week and tell them more of this message. Everyone recognized that something significant was happening in their midst because of the things that were emphasized to them from the scripture. They recognized that this is important. They were shaken up. They were maybe given some hope. Their emotions may have been all over the place, but they knew this was important, and they wanted to get it settled, and they wanted these guys to come back. And some of the people in that place actually were redeemed already when this meeting broke up. In verse 43, it says, "Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them were encouraging them to continue in the grace of God." So many of the people in that first meeting of the synagogue, some of them Jews, some of them God-fearing Gentiles who were worshiping the God of the Old Testament without converting to Judaism, had already come to salvation by the time the message is over. And having believed, they're now associating themselves with Paul and Barnabas. They want to follow these guys. They want to be in the group. And these two godly leaders immediately began telling the new converts to remain faithful, to continue in the grace that had been given to them, which is a way of saying they've been saved. If you've had grace given to you, you've come to salvation. So these guys have been saved for moments. The meeting just ended. Somewhere in the meeting, God changed their hearts, and they're wanting to follow Paul and Barnabas. And what are Paul and Barnabas saying? Remain faithful. Minutes into salvation, that's the message. We saw the same thing back in Syrian Antioch in chapter 11 of the book of Acts, where Barnabas was talking then to brand new converts, saying to them to remain faithful, to continue in this grace. From the very start of the Christian walk, that is the goal. The standard needs to be held up. The goal needs to be explained on the front end, because that's when we have the least resistance to all the dangers of life. Set your mind now to be faithful to the end. There's no time that that's not a good message to be reminded of. Well, this message of hope delivered by these men in that synagogue, this gospel that they brought, was so unique and had such an impact. And these people who had believed had apparently been changed so much, that was going to be a factor too, that the word spread like wildfire. You can imagine in a city how small a percentage would have been in any one religious gathering on a normal day, the first time these guys walk into the synagogue. But a week later, when they walk in, almost the entire city has assembled. The message was so powerful. The people were so stirred up. The ones who had been changed were so much changed that everybody in town has heard about this thing, and it's significant enough that they show up to find out what it's about. Everybody's there, almost everyone in town. So after the gospel is made clear, people respond. Some have already come to Christ. Many are just interested in finding out what's going on. What is up with this new message? And all of these people are so stirred up. I'm going to find out what this is. And some respond in the worst possible way. We need to be mature enough to recognize that, so that we're not shocked, so that we're not devastated in our faith if somebody acts in a bad way in response to the gospel. That's what happened here. This incredible outpouring of interest, the whole city almost showing up, revealed something in the hearts of some of the people in that town, particularly the leading Jews in that town. Verses 44 and 45, this is a week later now, the next gathering. It says, "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and were blaspheming." Now, people can be very religious for any number of reasons. Sometimes because they really do want to know God and find out more about Him and be related to Him. But they can also be religious purely out of selfish motives that have nothing at all to do with the real God or knowing Him or being related to Him. Sometimes people pursue religion out of a desire for prominence or influence. Sometimes they just want to look good in front of their neighbors. They like They like being respected, and this gets them what they want. Sometimes they just like the feeling they get from doing something good. And it's not so much the other person who benefits as how this makes me feel and how this makes me look. It's just selfish. Sometimes God's not in it at all. It's just what I can get. People want different things, and some of them can attain what they want by being religious without being godly. And there were some in Antioch who were like that. And they had managed to stay under the radar until these intensive events brought out what was in their hearts. Some of these religious people were in it for themselves all along. And now this stuff stirs up what is in them. And they're offended by how someone else is getting all the attention. I'm not getting the attention. And they begin to work aggressively against the truth. They reject the gospel, but they also fight against the gospel. Now, when people do that to us, we have to try really hard not to be shocked. You know, why would you react that way? I'm trying to help. I'm giving you the hope. I'm obeying the command of God, and you react that way. And it's hard to figure out why they would do that. But this passage tells us why these people did it, and it's a common reason for why people do it. The scripture says here that they were filled with jealousy. Someone else was getting the attention. This message of Jesus is getting attention of the whole town. We've been here doing good for years and years, and we've never had this kind of attention, and they were offended. They didn't like that. Some versions render that same Greek word as envy. They were filled with envy. And that's a valid translation. It's a self-centered longing for something that somebody else has. Kind of hard to distinguish between envy and jealousy, isn't it? The Greek word there is kind of interesting. It's actually zelos. Zelos. They were zealous for themselves. They had a consuming passion for themselves, and they were not getting the attention, and they were deeply offended, and they responded in hatred. A consuming passion for self drove them to contradict the gospel and even to slander those who were speaking the gospel and to slander God himself. They were so zealous, they were blaspheming. That Greek word is in here too. It's blasphemeo. It's in the participle form here. We just kind of got a new word in English because that one was so good by itself already in Greek. They were blaspheming. Now the word here either means that they were slandering God or that they were slandering Paul. It's in the singular. Or they were doing both of those things, and it's a collective sort of meaning. In English, the word blasphemy is only used in speaking about God. If you can't blaspheme me in English, you can only slander me, right? But that's not how it works in the Greek. This word meant slander. If we translated it, instead of getting a new word that sounds like the Greek word, the best word here would be slander. And it was used for anybody. You could slander me or you could slander God. But in English, it changed some. So the King James, the New King James, and the New American Standard use the word blaspheming, the participle of that Greek word, which is right. The English Standard Version translates it reviling him, which is literal. But who's the him? Is it God? Or is it Paul? Now, I would submit to you, at any time in the scripture when it's a little less than absolutely precise, you can pretty well figure it's because it's inclusive. They could easily have said this in such a way that it was God and not Paul, or that it was Paul and not God, and instead they were slandering him, literally. So it's both. They were maligning Paul for saying that Jesus is the Savior. Would that be blasphemy? Yeah. They were maligning God, and they were maligning Paul as his messenger. It's the whole package. That's how strong the reaction to the gospel was when the gospel was made clear. This all-consuming passion for self that was already in the hearts of some of the people just overflowed in that kind of hatred. Now, Christians often struggle with conflicting emotions that would include jealousy and envy. We also like to be the center of attention, but that's something very different from what these people being referenced in the scripture were doing. What's happening with some of the people in this account is an all-consuming selfishness that puts them at enmity with God. They vehemently opposed the gospel, spoke evil of God, spoke evil of God's messengers who dared to proclaim his truth to them. After the gospel is made clear, that is sometimes the result. Jesus said, "Don't wonder that the world hates you." Pretty strong, a lot of warnings like that. So when we wonder, it's because we're really not tuned in as much as we might be. Sometimes you're going to encounter this. And so one of the reasons we have an example like this in the scripture is so we can answer the question, okay, what do you do when it happens? What do you do when you encounter this? You've just tried to help. You've shared the gospel. You've obeyed God and tried to bless people, and now somebody hates you for it, maligns you, and maligns the God for whom you spoke. What do you do? Now, opinions vary. But there is a clear example before us in this scripture, and we need to consider it. What Paul did when he encountered this was rebuke the blasphemers and walk away from them. That's what he did. Now, that's a hard concept for many people. In a church I pastored many years ago, there was a family that had visited for a long time and refused counsel. Well, the man in particular refused counsel some more, and then went away and didn't visit anymore. And then somebody in the church said, "Well, what are you going to do about that?" And I said, "Write him off." And the reaction from this lady, who normally didn't have much to say, was so immediate and so strong that I actually went, "Whoa." She said, "You can't write people off. You're a pastor." I said, "There's nothing I can do about his problem. Write him off. I'm not in control of that." I want you to look at what happens here. In verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Now, this response shows that there are times when Christians have to knock the dust off of our feet and move on to someone who is not blaspheming. There's so much unnecessary anguish among Christians because we don't want to face this fact, and we go on holding our cheeks out there to get blown again. This side and then this side. Oops, sorry. And then this side, and then this side. Forever. If you have to do what Paul is doing here, you don't so much decide anything. And that's what our hang-up is when we think, "Well, you can't write people off. You're a Christian." You're not deciding to write anybody off. If you write off a bad debt in accounting, you're not saying, "Don't pay me." You're just acknowledging reality. We've tried everything and we're not going to get paid. Let's face it. That's what this means. You're not deciding anything. You're just acknowledging what's happening. So note again what Paul says here. "Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life," we're going to respond to that. They judge themselves unworthy. And there comes a point where Christians have to acknowledge that reality. And we don't do this because somebody asks questions. We don't do this because somebody argues. We don't do this because somebody's a little sarcastic or a little antagonistic. We don't do this because it takes somebody years to figure it out. But if someone begins to actively and enthusiastically work against the gospel to the point of blaspheming God and slandering the people who speak in his name, you need to refuse them further opportunity to do that in your presence. Do not be an enabler for a blasphemer. You rebuke them, and you move on to somebody whose heart might be open. The other person decides when you have to do that. Now, that's hard to get our minds around. Well, not all of you. Some of you have been nodding the whole time. But for that's just because you've already dealt with this. But if you haven't already dealt with this, this can be really hard. If you've been influenced by the broader Christian culture, this is really hard to get your mind around. So I want to show you one more example of the same thing in this same book, Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 10. Acts 19, verse 8. This is Paul again. And it says, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So, Paul continued faithfully to minister among unbelievers for 3 full months. As much as he got a chance to talk, he was talking for 3 months. He persuaded, he refuted, he put up with their questions, he put up with their indifference, he put up with whatever attitude problems they had. It was only when some became hardened and disobedient and began speaking evil of the way that he said, "We're out of here." And he took the believers and they rented a school. Or maybe they were just given a school run by a guy named Tyrannus. And they had their congregation in that school for 2 years after the decision to acknowledge and walk away. God is not glorified when Christians tolerate blasphemy in the name of being nice to the sinner. Now, we can go too far with that. I've heard so many people say, well, the sinners need to be in church when they behave. Yeah. Yeah, when they behave. Paul saw all of this as being within God's providence. Back in Acts 13, when he announced his decision to acknowledge their hearts and to move on to the Gentiles, he quoted Isaiah. And in verse 47 of Acts 13, he says, "For so the Lord commanded us, I have placed you," and this is the quote from Isaiah, "I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." So Paul was not content, or Paul was content, I should say, to accept this action on the part of the unbelievers as a clear sign of what God was doing and to move on to more fruitful ground. That's challenging to get our minds around. But it's one of the things that sometimes happens when the gospel is made clear. There comes a point where you have to face reality and recognize God's not doing anything right now in that person's life. And if I continue, I'm just giving an audience to a blasphemer. I'm just giving a platform to a blasphemer. Don't do that. Well, what's the result then? Because Paul recognized that as God's providence and walked away. Verses 48 and 49, it says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region." Those in whose lives God was working were actually encouraged by the decision to walk away from the blasphemy. And people continued to come to salvation. And please note this. Evangelism was not hindered by acknowledging the sovereignty of God over the souls of men and women. Don't let anybody fool you with that myth. Evangelism went right on. Nobody was more firm than the Apostle Paul on the sovereignty of God over the human soul. And when he walked away, people continued to be saved. He just went to fruitful ground. And they came to Christ. And it says, so Luke is obviously a believer in sovereignty too, since he wrote this book. It says, all who were appointed to life believed. Now, obviously, whether we acknowledge God's sovereignty or not, all who are appointed to life are going to believe. It's not like we're going to interfere with that if they're appointed to life, but it's much more beneficial to us to acknowledge God's power and to be a part of what he's doing, not to bang our heads on the wall and not to bring dishonor on him by enabling blasphemy. So these men are attentive to God's working, and they were able to be used of him in their days. Many people came to Christ. Servants continued to work. Now all of that happened after the gospel was made clear, and then some more stuff happened. It's not over yet. The enemies of righteousness turn up the heat. In verses 50 and 51 it says, but the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. So the enemies of the truth were still incensed. It wasn't enough for them to walk away from the synagogue. We want them out of here completely. They strengthened their political ties. They got all the important people worked up. They gathered their forces. They attack. And it worked. Paul and Barnabas left town. Now, there are a few missions agencies that would have fired them for that, and more than a few churches that would criticize them and cut off support because these men walked away from the field of labor. Some would suggest that these guys should have formed a lobbying committee and taken political action. Paul had Roman citizenship. He could have done some things. He had some legal rights. He didn't have to leave town. He didn't have to give up. But they left because they saw even the persecution as being providential, as being something that God himself was directing. God was doing that. And what's more, God had warned them that it would be this way, and they had heeded the warning that many Christians today refuse to heed. Jesus gave the warning. It's recorded in Matthew 10, 14, and 15. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. That's Matthew. Mark records the same command. Luke records the same command. And since Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet on the way out of the city, we have to understand that they knew the command and that they were obeying it. They recognized God's sovereignty. They shook the dust off their feet in protest against these evildoers, and they went to Iconium, which is far enough away that they could make a fresh start. Well, that's hard for us. And so the last argument, and the one you've heard all your life if you've been in traditional churches, well, what about all those new converts? And first it's, what about the sinners? They need to be in church. And then it's, well, what about all those baby Christians? What's going to happen to them without Paul and Barnabas? Isn't it irresponsible for these men to leave town? Well, verse 52 says, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Nothing solidifies what people believe quite like persecution does. And so these new converts thrive. They have a Christian life without Paul and Barnabas that many comfortable Christians could envy. And the point to get from that is, when we trust God's providence, we don't have to worry about anybody. He knows what to do with the sinners. He knows what to do with the babies. He's able to save, and he's able to keep what he has saved. And we'll do far better just to obey him and let him manage the details than we will in trying to usurp the management. talented as Paul and Barnabas were, they didn't second guess all of this. They shook the dust off their feet in obedience and they moved on. Their time was up in that place and they moved on. So after the gospel is made clear, you're going to get some feedback. When it's clear, you'll get feedback. And sometimes it'll be like this. But we have to respond well, whatever it is. So we encourage the Christians. We explain to those who are interested. But we rebuke blasphemy. So how does this apply to us today? If you run into Richard Dawkins, the well-known atheist, do not debate him. You'll never have see us, not while I'm in this church anyway, not while Tim is in this church anyway, we will never have one of those debates because we will not give a platform to a blasphemer. But you don't do it privately either. You don't need to get in that argument. You don't need to go to a college campus and set up that argument. You proclaim the truth, but when they start blaspheming, walk away. Don't give them a platform. That's the wise Christian response to that level of foolishness. But in the midst of that kind of conflict, and in the emotions that come with that kind of, just thinking about that, you know, wow, I don't want to say this to anybody. Let's not miss the bigger picture of what's happening in this passage, which is just a piece of what we've been looking at for weeks. The bigger picture is that the gospel is powerful. And even this powerful response by the enemies proves the power, because they were quietly getting along until this. The gospel is powerful. It cuts through the religious assumptions and the traditions. It reveals what's in the heart. And there are some who reject the truth and do so aggressively and judge themselves unworthy of the gospel. And there are some that we have to walk away from because they've done that. But this example ought to give us great confidence to proclaim the hope that we have in Christ. Think about the people in Pisidian Antioch. How many of those were changed in one meeting? Some of them, we don't know how many, but in one meeting. And then out of all of those who were interested, of almost everyone in the city showing up, it was only a few of the prominent Jews who incited some other prominent people in the city who had the power to bring about this persecution and drive those guys out. But how many of the big middle that was interested came to Christ because they got that information? And how many more over the years, as these believers thrived in their midst, how many more came to Christ? There is power in the gospel proclaimed. And that seed bears fruit year after year after year. But what were those people in Antioch like? They were not worse than the people you know. They were not better than the people you know. They didn't come to Christ because they were great folks. They were right on the edge, you know, and it's not like the people you know. The people you know are scoundrels, and they're not coming. But these guys must have been pretty good. No. They weren't any better than anybody you're witnessing to. They weren't any more godly. They weren't any smarter. It was the power of the gospel proclaimed. God didn't save them because they were closer to salvation than the people you witnessed to. God saved them because God saves. And he uses this message to do it. He saves when faithful messengers like Paul and Barnabas, and you, and me, proclaim the truth. Proclaim this powerful gospel to the people you encounter. They will respond. And when they respond, you act with wisdom, encouraging the Christians to remain faithful, giving more information to those who are interested, and walking away from the blasphemers. Let's bow. Father God, thank you for this incredible example. And Lord, may we be wise. May we be patient and kind and gracious with those who are wavering and wondering and even doubting. But help us, Lord, to know when it's time to acknowledge that you're not working in a heart and that we're only making it worse by arguing. And Lord, help us to recognize that there's power in a rebuke, that it is a loving thing to do, to rebuke evil. Let us be willing to say what we need to say based on how people respond to your gospel. And may you be glorified in your church as we seek to honor you. Lord, for any in our midst this morning who are in that big middle of uncertain unbelief, may you have mercy. Show them the hope that is in Christ. Bring them to yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.